Last week, I was preaching a sermon to our graduates, and as I started packing it full of information, I realized there was more here than one sermon, and it was relevant to more than just graduates. And so I kind of stumbled upon, prayerfully, an unplanned mini-series in order to get all of this in. But because it was unplanned, I didn't really have any kind of catchy title or graphics. So last weekend, we just all kind of decided to call these few weeks stuff you'll wish you'd known sooner, okay? Not fancy, but you get the point. No matter how old you are, this is the stuff that you'll wish you'd known sooner. And last week, it was all about relationships. And we looked at how the Bible reveals that our relationships, that's what ends up determining our destiny for the good or for the bad. And we saw that principle over and over again in Scripture, from the Proverbs to the writings of the Apostle Paul. Today we're going to look at dealing with criticism in an emotionally mature, Christ-like way. When I say criticism today, I'm not talking about the healthy kind of criticism, the constructive criticism where people that love you are exposing your blind spots and speaking hard truth into your life because they care about you. That's the good kind of criticism. And you need to welcome that kind of criticism in your life. And we talked a little bit about that last week when we were talking about relationships. Today, I'm talking about your critics. I'm talking about the people that are trying to tear you down, that are trying to undermine your reputation, that are trying to assassinate your character. How do you respond to that kind of criticism in an emotionally mature, Christ-like way? As I was preparing for the sermon, it became really apparent this could become its own series. Like, I started looking at models in Scripture to learn from, and we could look at Moses' leadership and how he handled the harsh criticism and grumbling of the Israelites in the wilderness. Or we're reading Job right now on our church-wide reading plan, so we could look at Job's life and how he handled the criticism from his friends in a time of unimaginable suffering. Or we could look at the leadership of Nehemiah and how, while leading the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, he faced crazy amounts of unfair criticism from within and from without. We could study the life and leadership of Paul. His personal integrity was constantly questioned. The sincerity of his faith and the legitimacy of his apostleship were always under attack. And of course, we could study the way Jesus responds to his critics and the opposition in his life. And so instead of breaking this down into several weeks, we're just going to pull a little bit from each of these people today and try to highlight several principles that will help us grow in this area of dealing with criticism. But let me start off with maybe the most important part today. I'm going to tell you how to avoid all criticism, okay? This one piece of advice that I'm going to give you is worth the price of admission today. So you need to write this down. You need to get this in your heart. You need to remember it. Are you ready? I'm about to give you the one secret to avoiding all criticism in life. Here goes. If you want to avoid all criticism, say nothing, do nothing, be nothing. That's it. That's the secret. That's all you have to do. If you don't want critics nipping at your heels, if you don't want to be criticized in life, say nothing, do nothing, be nothing. Don't have any passions. Don't be driven by any kind of vision. Don't let anything in life matter to you. And by all means, don't have any convictions. But if you happen to have conviction and you want to avoid criticism, then just keep your mouth shut and don't let anybody know. And if you do, you might live a life without criticism. But most of us with the pulse are not going to settle for that kind of life, which means we're going to have critics. And don't be naive today and think that all your critics are going to be from the enemies out there somewhere. The most hurtful criticism in your life, some of the most hateful criticism in your life, will often come from the people that are closest to you, and sadly, among fellow believers. Some of the most hurtful criticism in my life have come from within the church. Here's one thing that I've learned over the last 30 years of leadership. Some Christians think that having a critical spirit is a spiritual gift. It's not. You know who I'm talking about. Those people in your life that have this knack for finding what's wrong with everything and everybody, and they look for chances to share their insights. And again, that is not a spiritual gift. We're going to have to deal with critics in our life, whether they're within the church or without, or close to us or far away. We've got to deal with those kinds of people. So we need to learn from the wisdom of Scripture today And let's start with Nehemiah. You can look to Nehemiah chapter 4. I'll get there in just a minute. We're going to read the book of Nehemiah together in July in our reading plans as a church, but I want to jump ahead for a bit today. Nehemiah was a Jewish man living in exile as the people of God are enslaved to a pagan nation. Nehemiah has become the cupbearer to the king, which means he tastes the drink before the king. In case it kills somebody, it'll kill him, not the king. Okay, he's the cupbearer to the king. He's earned great favor with the king, and because he has been given this favor, the king grants Nehemiah the freedom to take a group of Jews back to Jerusalem and start reconstructing the walls of the city that were demolished during the Babylonian invasion. And here's what we learn right off the bat about criticism from Nehemiah's leadership. If you attempt to build anything, you will battle. We're all trying to build something. There's a good chance you're in church today or you're listening today because you're trying to build a stronger spiritual life. Some of us are trying to build a strong marriage or a strong family, and some of us are trying to build a strong church. But let this be a warning. If you try to build anything, you will battle. Here's why. Satan opposes what God loves. If God loves it, the enemy hates it. Satan disapproves what God approves. So if you're attempting to honor God with any area of your life, you will be criticized and you will face opposition. In fact, if you don't face opposition, you need to start asking yourself a serious question. Am I really honoring God with my life? The story is told of the great evangelist and founder of the Methodist Church, John Wesley. He was riding his horse from town to town, preaching the gospel, what we now know as a circuit riding preacher that the Methodists became famous for. And one day in the 1700s, Wesley was riding his horse through the English countryside, and it suddenly occurs to him that it's been three whole days since he's been persecuted for his faith in any way. Nobody has hurled an insult at him. Nobody has thrown an egg at him. Nobody has thrown a brick. And he started wondering if there was something wrong with him spiritually. So he gets down off his horse and he gets down on his knees and literally right there starts repenting for being so lukewarm in his faith that nobody has persecuted him in the last 3 days. And while he is praying right there, some guy recognizes Wesley and he has this great disdain for the preacher. And he picks up a brick and he throws it at Wesley. Wesley's praying. The brick whizzes, barely misses Wesley's head. In that moment, John Wesley responds totally different than most of us would. When he realizes what just happened, the brick just whizzed by his head, he goes right back to praying and he says, "Thank you, Lord. Now I know I still have your presence." Now, I don't think you should go out inciting people to throw bricks at you. But you need to know this. If you're honoring God with your life in any way, at home, at work, at school, if you're using your time, talent, and treasure in ways that honor God, oppositions will come. And figuratively speaking, the bricks are going to fly. Nehemiah chapter 4, Nehemiah's writing this, and he writes in verse 1, Sanballat was very angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. He flew into a rage and mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Samaritan army officers, "What does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they're doing? Do they think they can build the wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? Do they actually think they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap and charred ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was standing beside him, remarked, "That stone wall would collapse if even a fox walked along the top of it." Now, if you read the story in the book of Nehemiah, you'll realize Sanballat and Tobiah are two critics that keep popping up in Nehemiah's life, trying to undermine him, his leadership, and his work. And what's interesting, if you read the whole story, you go earlier than chapter 4, you go back to chapter 2, the criticism starts with just Sanballat and Tobiah. But by the time you get to chapter 4, there is a whole slew, a gang of critics that have now joined in with the criticism. Look at verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites heard that the work was going ahead and that the gaps in the wall of Jerusalem were being repaired, they were furious. So now there's a whole crew, a gang, that has unified around the criticism of Nehemiah and their opposition to his God-ordained mission to rebuild the walls of the city. Which this is another lesson you learn about critics from Nehemiah. People with a critical spirit attract each other. Critics run in packs. They engage in groupthink. They feed off each other's negativity. You've heard the expression, birds of a feather flock together. That has never been more true than when it comes to critical people. They find each other drawn like magnets to each other. They rally around a unified agenda of trying to discredit and tear down other people. But here's the problem with that kind of people. They don't stay friends very long because their critical natures eventually destroy the relationships in their own group. They end up cannibalizing their own relationships because of their critical spirit, and they end up turning on each other. Pastor James Merritt said this, there are two kinds of people in this world. Some people are born again, and some people are born against. I met a lot of born against people in my life. They are the contrarians. They just have this look on their face that nothing ever pleases them. Nothing ever meets their standards. And if there's not drama right now, they're going to stir up trouble. Here's what the proverb says about these people. This is Proverbs 4:16 from the Message paraphrase. Evil people are restless unless they're making trouble. They can't get a good night's sleep unless they've made life miserable for somebody. We work with these people. We go to church with these people. And sadly, some of us live with these people. But here's the worst. None of the hypercritical people listening to me right now are self-aware enough to know it's them. Matter of fact, as I'm preaching this, some of you are sitting there going, preach it, Pastor. I know so-and-so sitting on the third row about the fourth chair. They need this. Somebody at Wiley needs this. God, this is revelation. Open their eyes, Lord. Let them hear it today. The problem is, if it's you, you don't know it. So the best thing we could do today is pray, Lord, if I have a critical spirit, reveal it to me and then change my heart. God called Nehemiah to be a wall builder. And when you're building anything in your world, your life that honors God, a family, a business, a church, a ministry, if you're a wall builder, there will always be wall breakers and trash talkers. But you have to build anyway. You can't let the critic steal your joy, rob your energy, and sway your focus. Zig Ziglar said this, don't be distracted by criticism. Remember, the only taste of success some people have is when they take a bite out of you. So how do you deal with criticism and critics? Well, let's learn from the greatest source on this. Let's learn from Jesus. Matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews says that if we follow Jesus' example in this area, it will help us not grow weary and lose heart when we're under attack and facing opposition. It says this, Hebrews 12:3, consider him, Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus shows us how to deal with criticism in a spiritually mature way, and we would do well as his followers to mirror his response. And this was his first response to criticism. Jesus prayed about the criticism. You see it again and again in his life. When the darts of opposition are being hurled at him, he withdraws to a solitary place to pray. I want to encourage you, at some point, sit down and read the prayer Jesus prays in John 17. It's one of the most powerful prayers you'll read in Scripture. It's a deep prayer, long prayer that Jesus prays. When you read that, back up and read John 16, and you'll realize that he's praying the well-known prayer in John 17 in response to criticism, persecution, and coming opposition that he speaks of in John chapter 16. 17 was a response to the criticism. His most famous prayer response to criticism might be Matthew 26, Gethsemane experience when he's in the garden. He's there praying in the garden. The opposition and the criticism and the coming persecution had so troubled his soul, Matthew says, that he was at the point of death. Every time Jesus faces criticism, he retreats to prayer. That was Nehemiah's first response. We read the first three verses of chapter 4. Sanballat and Tobiah have unleashed their insults. But in the very next verse, it says this. Nehemiah writes, then I prayed. Hear us, our God, for we are being mocked. Nehemiah's first response to criticism was to pray about it. Here's the takeaway truth. Don't let the loudest voices in your life be your critics. Let the loudest voice in your life be God. But God can't be the loudest voice in your life if you're not praying. So what's the first thing you're to do when you're attacked or unjustly criticized? Take it to the Lord. Moses' leadership was constantly being criticized, whether it was his own family, Aaron and Miriam in Numbers 12, or the whole of Israel in Exodus 16. Every time Moses responds to that griping and complaining and the criticism of others by having a conversation with the Lord, he prayed about it. When threats were hurled at King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18, what did Hezekiah do? His first response was this, 2 Kings 19, 1. When King Hezekiah heard the report, he went into the temple of the Lord. He sought God. When John the Baptist was beheaded by the opposition, the critics of his faith and his ministry, what did John's disciples do? They immediately went to Jesus. So what should you do when your character is being assassinated and criticism is coming your way? Take it to Jesus. Max Lucado wrote this, when times get hard, remember Jesus. When people don't listen, remember Jesus. When tears come, remember Jesus. When disappointment is your bed partner, remember Jesus. When fear pitches its tent in your front yard, when death looms, when anger sings, and when shame weighs heavily, remember Jesus. Why should you remember the example of Jesus and go to prayer when you're being criticized? Because prayer changes your focus. There are two things that you should always pass on to Jesus, criticism and praise. Criticism will deflate you, praise will inflate you. And this is what I've learned. You're not as good as your fans think you are, and you're not as bad as your critics think you are. So take both criticism and praise and give it to Jesus. Here's something else Jesus did in the face of criticism. He remained silent. He was unjustly arrested because his critics had drummed up some false evidence against him. And when they brought him to court, in court, they ask him an accusing question. And I want you to notice how he responds. I could say better how he doesn't respond. That's the best way to say that. Matthew 26, verse 62. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?" But Jesus remained silent. He was fully aware of their bias, their hostility, their partiality, and their history of twisting his words. There's incredible wisdom here in his silence. He knows there is nothing he is going to say to change their minds, and all they're going to do is further twist his words and try to use them against them. So he remained silent, as he did in so many other places, and he never defended himself. I'm currently reading the biography of an incredible woman of God, Elizabeth Elliot. She's now in heaven. She is the wife of martyred missionary Jim Elliot. And in one of her books, she says this, "The proof of spiritual power is never defending yourself." That's not easy, is it? We're all born wanting to defend ourselves, thrusting our fists heavenward and drawing our things around us and sort of fending off other people. If you insist on defending yourself, God will let you do it. But if you turn the defense of yourself over to God, he will defend you. He told Moses once in Exodus 23, "I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary to thine adversaries." Elizabeth Elliot goes on to write, "If a story gets out about you, the big temptation is to try to run it down. But you know running down the source of a story is hopeless, a hopeless task, absolutely hopeless. It's like trying to find the bird after you found the feather on your lawn." I got a lesson on the wisdom of silence in the face of criticism early on in my pastoral ministry. I became a lead pastor at 25, and not long after I started leading the church in this small town, a rumor started running around town, totally baseless, totally untrue. But I was heartbroken, and I was also angry. It's hard enough to be a lead pastor at 25 in a small town. It's even harder climbing that uphill battle when there's false rumors running around the small town. Thank God for this man, an older, wiser businessman in the church who was also a deacon, took me to lunch. And he said, you want to chase this, don't you? You want to run it down and defend yourself. You want to find the source. You want to nip it in the bud. I know. I know it's not just. I know it's not fair. But listen to me, son. He called me son. He was old enough to be my granddad. He said, if you chase this, you're going to make it worse. If you give it your attention, you will only give credibility to people who don't deserve the credibility, and you're going to give credence to a story that has no merit. You need to do the hard thing here. It's the wise thing, the more mature thing. Be more mature than them, be smarter than them, and let God defend you. And then he said, I want to give you a verse from Proverbs that you need to make your memory verse in this season. I had never seen this proverb this way before, but I never forgot it after that day. Proverbs 26 verse 20 says, fire goes out without wood, and quarrels disappear when gossip stops. He said to me, if you try to chase this, all you're going to be doing is throwing more wood on the fire. You're not going to stop it, you're going to stoke it. Leave it alone. Let it burn out. You keep your hand to the plow. Don't get distracted. Do what God has called you here to do, and let the fruit and integrity of your life prove these people wrong, not your words. People like them are spiritually and emotionally immature, and they're always stirring up strife, which means if you don't take their bait here and you don't give them the attention that they want, they're going to move on to something else soon. I took his advice. I followed the example of Jesus. I stayed silent. The fire of gossip eventually burned out. Was it easy? No. Was it right, mature, wise, and Christ-like? And was it what was best for the church? Yes. And in that experience, I learned a couple of other things that have served me well in the last 30 years when I'm dealing with critics. You can outlast your critics. So keep your integrity and stay faithful and bear fruit and do what God has called you to do. Your consistency and your long-term fruitfulness and faithfulness to the mission will be the greatest muzzle on the mouth of your critics. Listen, the critic only wins if you quit. The devil's two favorite words in your life are give up. He's whispering that in the ear of some of you today. There's so much trouble, adversity, maybe criticism going on in your life today. He's whispering that in your spirit right now. Give up. The accuser or critics only win if you quit. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and all their other cronies that had joined in started hurling their insults, it caused the people of God to get their eye off of the vision of rebuilding the wall. They saw that clearly. It's the reason they followed Nehemiah. But now the criticism has come. They no longer have a clear idea of the vision. All they can see now is the rubble and how far they have to go, and they get discouraged. And the criticism caused that. It says this in verse 10. Then the people of Judah began to complain. The workers are getting tired, and there's so much rubble to be moved. We will never be able to build the wall by ourselves. The criticism from the outside started causing discouragement on the inside because the enemy was whispering, give up, give up. But Nehemiah, an incredible study in leadership. In verse 14, Nehemiah says this, then as I looked over the situation, I called together the nobles and the rest of the people and said to them, do not be afraid of the enemy. And then he says, remember the Lord, who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Nehemiah says, come on, people. Our critics only win if we quit, so keep building. And I would say to you, keep building. Don't give up on your marriage. Don't give up on your family. Don't give up on your dream. Don't give up on your ministry. Don't give up on the church. Don't give up on God. Outlast the critic. Don't give up. Jesus prayed about the criticism and he remained silent in the face of the criticism. Listen, you don't have to match their energy. You don't have to stoop to their level and hurl insults back. Don't become like them. And I know this is simple, but it's hard for some of us. If it happens online, you can delete the comment. You don't have to respond. Don't be baited into an emotionally immature argument. Always consider the source of the criticism and never respond to shade from trees that don't bear fruit. If somebody is trustworthy in your life and they love you and they have your best interest in mind and they're giving you constructive criticism, pay attention to that. But consider the source, and if the source of the criticism is questionable, ignore it and move on with your life. But if you ever do feel like you need to respond to a critical email or a critical letter, you need to live by the 24-hour rule. Never respond until you've had time to sit on it for at least 24 hours. I've written a lot of letters that never got sent and a lot of emails where I never hit send, thankfully, due to that 24-hour rule. There's wisdom in patience. I've regretted a few of the ones I've sent, but I've never regretted one that I did not send. Here's something else I've learned through the years. You can always learn from your critics. I don't care how mean and hateful they are. If you're willing, you can learn from them. And here's the promise. Learning from your critics guarantees you will always stay smarter than them, because they're not going to learn from you. But if you learn from them, you'll stay smarter than them. David Brinkley, the former television newscaster of my grandfather's generation, said this: a successful man is one who can lay a firm foundation with bricks that have been thrown at him. When I read that statement, it reminded me of a story. 2008, we were trying to buy this 140 acres where the Saxe campus now sits. There was no George Bush Tollway at the time. It stopped at the Firewheel Mall. This was just field and dirt. We were trying to buy this land. It was expensive. The financial crisis hit. I'm a young pastor casting vision. It's an uphill battle because of the financial battles. But in my heart, I saw what we're experiencing now. I believed it was from God. A lot of other people didn't, and they criticized me. They criticized my character, my integrity. They thought I was foolish and naive. Somebody thought they would write a letter. The week before, we went to the Eisman Center in Richardson to have a Faith Promise Sunday to begin raising the funds to buy the dirt we now sit on. I get this anonymous letter. Let me say this. I have a protocol with anonymous letters, okay? If a letter comes to me without your name on it, it means that if it's not big enough for you to put your name on it, it's not big enough for my attention. I have a circular file for those kind of letters. It's called a trash can. That's the circular file, okay? But for whatever reason, I opened this letter, and I was working on my sermon for that Sunday, and there was a paragraph after paragraph, verbal attack, written attack from a concerned member about my integrity, my motives. I was doing too much too young. I was leading the church into catastrophe. And it was, I mean, it was brutal, some of the things that were there. But yet every paragraph matched up with my sermon points and was a negative illustration. Exactly. It was like, this is Sanballat and Tobiah, and this is what God is saying for us to do. And we have a choice of which we were going to listen to. So I changed the title of my sermon to Lessons from an Anonymous Letter, and I preached from that letter that day. And we raised $6 million to buy this property. I guess you could say we built a foundation from the bricks that were thrown at us. Okay. That's what David Brinkley says. But here's the thing. Whether it's something Jesus did or Nehemiah did or Moses did, we're going to do none of those things if we're proud and arrogant. It takes humility to act on any of those things. And the next one's the last one, is the hardest. The most Christ-like, but the hardest in the face of criticism. In the face of his insults and opposition, Jesus genuinely loved his critics. Languishing on the cross, he didn't counter his accusers with insults and retaliation. He didn't use his power to inflict pain on them. His surrendered silence and bridling the power in his life in that moment was an example for all of us to follow. He withstood the agony as long as he could so the door would be open to salvation, even for his enemies. He forgave the thief on the cross that was hanging next to him, who had just a few minutes earlier been hurling insults at him. He prayed that the people that were crucifying him would be forgiven. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I want you to think about this for a moment. How different would the world be today if Jesus had responded to his critics the way we do? If he had fought back and defended himself, lives would not have been changed, hearts would not have been transformed, and the door would have never been opened for people to be welcomed into the kingdom of God. Today is Pentecost Sunday, which is a festival of unleavened bread and the Feast of Pentecost. And it is 50 days exactly after Easter. And this is the day when the power of the Holy Spirit fell on the waiting disciples in the upper room. It celebrates the incoming of the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, into us. You know what that means? If any Sunday ought to say this to us, it means as Spirit-filled believers, we have been equipped by our Lord's example to live spiritually mature lives in the face of opposition and criticism. The question is, are we going to rely on the work of the Spirit of Jesus living in us, and crucify our flesh? Or are we going to let our flesh dictate an emotionally immature response? If we follow Jesus' example, here's what he promises us. If we do it his way, here's the promise. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. Let Jesus be your defender. I want you to stand with me, please, all over this sanctuary, there in Wiley, Garland, Hughes. And I'm going to ask the prayer teams at each location if they'll come to the front and make themselves available to you. And I want you to know, these prayer times, look, I'm preaching about responding to criticism, but that may not be the need in your life. You may have an urgent need of provision or healing or something in your life. That's what this moment is for. We want to join our faith with yours. But if you happen to need God to give you strength to know how to be spiritually mature and Christ-like in the face of attack, maybe your character's being assassinated at work or somebody's trying to undermine your leadership somewhere in your life, I don't know, but maybe you just ought to join hands with a brother or sister and say, pray with me that God will fight this battle. I'm going to be quiet and let God be my defender. I want to pray for you today and ask God to help us, because what I'm teaching today is not easy. So Lord, I just ask you help us. It's not our natural response. But if you would have acted in a natural human response, we would not be where we are today. So may the flesh, our carnal nature, not get the last say. May the Holy Spirit at work in every follower of Jesus get the last say. Help us to take it to the Lord. Help us to refrain and bridle our tongues and an impure motive and just sit and trust God to defend ourselves. And God, as we humble ourselves before you, would you exalt us and honor us? And as we lean into the truth, let the truth set us free. Will you fight the battle on the behalf of your people today? Bless them and keep them. Make your face shine down upon them. Be gracious to them. Turn your countenance their direction today and grant them peace. In Jesus' name, amen. These altars are open. God bless you.